we have now come to the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. Chapter 14 deals with the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom. It concerns future and final events. Some modern writers say that a literal fulfillment is impossible, because it would involve national upheaval, physical comparisons with nature, and yet this is just what is to take place. In reading this chapter, one has to suppose that the restoration of the Jews has occurred in a condition of unbelief. Not the complete restoration of the whole nation. The 10 tribes will later be added to or to. But that a representative and influential remnant is to be found in Palestine. That a short period of bright prosperity is the forerunner of a night of anguish, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. And this will head up in the darkest hour in the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 14 has to do with the river, and it constitutes the burden number 2 that runs from 12:1 to 14:21. There are some 6 subsections in the chapter, the first of which is titled The Spoiling and the Subjection, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Earlier verses 1 to 3 link on with chapter 12, and are the expansion of chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Behold the day of the Lord. The concentration now is on the city rather than on the land, in this final siege against Jerusalem. The covenant of iniquity will not stand. Antichrist determines to utterly exterminate the Jews. The armies of the confederate nations are marshaled, and in triumph they march through the land. And now they attack Jerusalem, and the city is taken. In the latter portion of verse 1 says, "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee," for the booty which is taken by the enemy as he overruns Jerusalem. It is divided, it is portioned out. No doubt this spoil is heaped up in the city square and handed out into the enemy nations. Verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the cities will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." God is going to allow the enemy nations to triumph over the beloved city. Nothing but defeat is to the people of Jerusalem. Isaiah 28, 14 to 18 calls for the covenant with Antichrist, in which Israel would be free from enemy power when the overflowing scourge should pass through, and it shall not come unto us. But God disannuls that agreement. With the nations against Jerusalem, and now there is no restraint, and so the enemy swarm over and into the city. All nations, Joel 2, 9 to 11, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the city shall be taken, says the Lord, rather in comfort, as in a nest, the sea. There's no city in the world that has undergone such frightful sieges as Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the Roman, and here the very nation as a whole. In the providence of God, he is allowing such to occur. And he is arranging that all the nations should be represented in Jerusalem at this time. And then we read, half of the city shall go into captivity, but there will be a remnant left. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now whether the Lord appears immediately or subsequently is not exactly clear. Verse 3 may be the display of his power, but verse 4 is his personal appearance, as when he fought in the day of battle. Many instances recorded in the Old Testament when Jehovah fought for his people, as Joshua 10 and 14. And Exodus 15 and 3 is clearly in mind. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. And the deliverance that we see here in verse 3 parallels that which Israel experienced when they were delivered from Egypt. There seems to be this comparison between the dividing of the Red Sea, and as we will see later in the chapter, the dividing of the Mount of Olives. Now, our second subsection, the sovereign and the saints, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, and his preachers stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now this mount has already been associated with many events in Israel's history. In Ezekiel 11 and 23, we read how the glory departed from this mountain. And then later on, we read of the Lord taking his departure from Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives, in Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. And of course, there we have in the book of the Acts, 1 and 11. How the angels could announce that this same Jesus that was taken up from you into heaven was so coming like manner. Ezekiel saw that glory returning in 43 and 2. And this is the revelation of Zechariah, the Epiphany. And it answers to Acts 1 and 12. Olivet was a central eminence of a line of hills a mile in length, overhanging the city, separated only by a narrow bed of the valley by the brook Kedron. It was 180 feet above Zion, 295 feet above Moriah, 443 above Gethsemane, and it lies between the city and the wilderness. And the south peak is to stand on the spot from where he ascended. 2 Peter 1:16. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. So an unnatural phenomenon will result when he touches down upon earth. A very great valley. as half the mountain moves to the north and half to the south, and the valley runs east and west, at its western end being immediately opposite the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, and its eastern end of the valley terminating in Azar, A-Z-A-R. And what Isaiah prays for will be true then in Isaiah 64:1-4. There are other scriptures that dealing with that, just a few of them are Micah 1:4, Nahum 1:5, Habakkuk 10:6, Psalms 18:7, Ezekiel 38:19 and 20, and the Revelation 16:18-19. Now verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azar. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Azar, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with them. So they are going to flee to the valley of the mountain, by the valley of my mountain. As he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Azar, Amos 1:1. Now there's no mention of this in the historical book, but reference here, and in that passage in Amos, shows that it made a deep impression on the people. And 2 centuries later, in the prophecy of Zechariah, reference is made to it. It was at the time, of course, when Josiah was slain. You shall flee into my mountain, up into the valley that has now been made by the removal of the two parts of the Mount of Olives, the one half to the north and the other to the south, making a valley in between with these lofty precipitous sides of this newly formed chasm. And so it is mountain, because they have been formed by the single act of his mighty power. And it answers to the Red Sea experience when we read, the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left, Exodus 14:22. And the words follow in verse 5, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The reason for this flight of terror as they flee into the valley will be not the destroying enemies or the earthquake, but it would seem the sudden, startling appearance of the Lord in sublime majesty and might. The Messiah appears in power and great glory, and all the saints will be, that is the Holy One. The angels, of course, would be included, and the myriads of his saints, those previously caught up to meet their Lord. And so this is the revelation of the King of Israel. And the events of 12:4 and 13:2 are at this point. And also in the New Testament of 1 Thessalonians 3:14 and Jude 14. When the shout of victory is filled by the sobs of repentance and remorse as the people look on him whom they have pierced, the King of Glory is the Jesus of Calvary. And not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the whole earth, among the scattered tribes of Israel, there will be the turning to the Lord. Now we come to our third subsection, the shining on the stream, verses 6-8. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day, which is, it shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. In that day, the light shall not be clear nor dark. The natural phenomenon, a physical characteristic of that fateful day, are now before us. Not only will the earth yield her increase, as Isaiah 35, 1, 6, and 7 says, in Isaiah 55, 13, Psalm 67 and 6, Amos 9, 13, and this, of course, applies especially to the land of Palestine, but also there will be a change in the animal creation, as Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, Ezekiel 34, 25 says. But the facts concerning this wonderful day that ushers in the millennial reign of Christ are here described. A day of supernatural gloom. The stars, the bright ones, will contract themselves or wane. And in this way, it will be a day of deep gloom. Mark 13, 24 and 25. Leads to such, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. In Matthew 24 and 29. That's right. Now verse 7, it shall be a day in which it shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. And it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. One unique day. Of course, the day of the Lord does not refer to a period of 24-hour duration, but a period when Israel's final Sabbath and deliverance occurs in the day of the Lord, beginning then, terminates at the end of the millennium, which will be 1,000 years and more later. One unique day, which is the first day, when total darkness is not, might be expected at evening, the unexpected happens when there is light. It shall be known to Jehovah, like the word of Christ, that God day and that hour, no man knows, not even the angels, which are in heaven. Neither the Son, but the Father. Mark 13, 32. Not day, nor night. Like mysterious light, when day and night are contending together. Not day, for the natural sources of light will be withdrawn, and not the darkness of night, for there will be a resplendent light in the glory of the Lord. At evening time it shall be light. The gloom of that day is replaced by light. Isaiah 13:26, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that Jehovah bindeth up the hurt of his people, and healeth the scrape of their wounds. Isaiah 13:26. But this first day will be so unnatural to what would normally appear that the Spirit of God goes to some length to describe it. Of course, this will continue. Of course, its counterpart will be the spiritual condition of the people when the Son of Righteousness shall at last arise with healing in his wings or in his beams, if we read in Malachi. And now the wonderful results of this great day are detailed for us in verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter, it shall it be. Joel 4:18, Ezekiel 4:7-2, all of this. And as the result of the earth that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes into all of us, and other convulsions of nature accompany his appearing, great physical changes take place in Palestine. The position is altered at Jerusalem. One of the features of the world's capital is proximity to the sea, to trading. But not for Jerusalem, but in the coming days, Jerusalem will be like a seaport.